The Gospel of John, chapter 18, and I'd like to read verses 33 to 36, and then we'll take a look at a larger narrative during the sermon. John chapter 18, verse number 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." When you and I think about kings and kingship, I'm sure that a lot of things come to mind, like authority, dominion, sometimes in our own experience, oppression. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this evening or late afternoon, we will consider Jesus as king. And what happens when the King of Kings comes face to face with the rulers of this world? Now, this applies to us in a very real way. In just a few months, actually over the next year, we'll see that elections are coming up in our country. And maybe the next president of the United States will be Hillary Clinton. Or perhaps it will be Donald Trump. But we know as Christians that no matter who is the next president, there's still only one king, Jesus Christ. Right now, the Pope is in town. You may know that because of the news reports. You may know that because of the traffic jams. But the Pope is in town, despite the fact that the Pope has exalted himself as the leader of the Catholic Church. There is only one King, Jesus Christ. The King of Kings is not Barack Obama. It wasn't President Bush. The King of Kings is not ISIS or anyone who would exert authority in a certain area of the world. The true king never was Stalin, it never was Hitler, it never was Reagan, it never was King Henry, King James, Genghis Khan, Herod, Nebuchadnezzar. Only one king, Jesus Christ. And we know that our society opposes this truth. It opposes the justice of Jesus. There are unjust judges in our system. There's immoral laws that even our country is implementing. Terrorism all around the world. But despite all of that, Jesus alone is king. And we say amen to that. We love that. We love that truth that despite what you and I might go through, despite what we see on the news, despite who might be in power at the time, that there is only one king, and it's Jesus. And as Christians, we proclaim this. We love this truth. We shout it from the rooftops. We say there's only one king. Jesus is king. Caesar is not. And we look in the early church, we find Nero, we find Domitian and Titus trying to stamp out God's people. But the truth is, they were never, never a true threat to the kingdom of God. Those in ISIS are no threat to the kingdom of God. The current, next, or future presidents are not a threat to the kingdom of God. And I don't want to be political this afternoon, but I would like to be personal. Who is the biggest threat to Christ's kingship in your life and mine? The biggest threat to Christ's kingship in my life is not my mayor, my governor, or my president. It is not an immoral law. It is not nine men and women on the Supreme Court. It is not my boss. It is not the society's heroes. The biggest threat to Christ's kingship in my life is in the mirror every morning. The biggest threat to Christ's kingship in your life is you. And the biggest hypocrites in this world are those who would boldly proclaim Christ is king and then live like they're in charge of their own lives. And that's us. Jesus came not just to dethrone the oppressive regimes He came to dethrone you and me from the little kingdoms that we set up in our lives. Yes, Jesus is the King who will right the wrongs. He will mete out judgment. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But first and foremost, He came to dethrone you. He came to dethrone me. Because we, naturally, in our sin, make ourselves our own kings. Why do you suppose Hitler did what he did? Was his ultimate goal, his ultimate motivation, really to destroy all the Jewish people? Was it to take over the world? Was it to glorify Germany? All these things, if you've studied Hitler, you know these were some of his goals. But what was his ultimate motivation? What motivated Hitler to be the heinous ruler he was? Well, here's what he says. Hitler said, "Neither a military nor a civilian personally could take my place. The fate of the Reich depends on me alone." Hitler's ultimate motivation was Hitler. And we say, I would never, ever be like Hitler. But for the grace of God, we would not. But we are just as self-centered. We are just as self-righteous. And if it weren't for the grace of God and the opportunity, we might have been just like him. See, Jesus is king, Caesar is not. This is the announcement of the early church. Today we say the same thing. Jesus is king and so is not. But the first thing we must proclaim to this world is that I am not king. Because we live in a society that promotes this very thing. That you ought to be running your life. You ought to satisfy your craving. Whatever your flesh wants to do, do it. Because you're in charge. Jesus says no. Everyone who follows me has died to self. Everyone who follows me has crucified their flesh to submit under my kingship. In Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that all things are subjected to Jesus Christ. But before we see that play out in the world, and it really doesn't matter what your end time scenario might be, we know that at some point, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. All the wrongs will be righted by Christ. But it has to start with us, as the men who say that we're men of God, who are following Christ. We have to lead the way. And so my thesis for this entire message is this. It's very simple. As Christian men, you and I must lead the way in dethroning ourselves and submitting to King Jesus. And that's it. There's a lot of application that goes with that. Before we get anything else, it's that you and I have to be the example in our churches, in our homes, in our communities, as men who have submitted to an authority that is higher than us. And if we can't get that, it doesn't matter how loudly we proclaim that Christ is King. It doesn't matter how much we say the laws of the land are intolerable, or this ruler or that judge is unjust. It doesn't matter. If we ourselves cannot live lives that are in submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so let's take a look back in our text in John chapter 18 and 19 to answer this question again. What happens when King Jesus stands face to face with the world? Because like I said earlier, you know, we have all these ideas of what it means to be a king, but here's a king that was just betrayed by Judas, and denied by Peter, and then arrested, brought before the high priest, and now he's standing before Pilate. And I want to make a few comments as we read John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover." Just note just how careful these Jewish people that accused Jesus were in keeping their own ceremonies. Verse 29. "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.'" Notice that there's no answer, right? Pilate says, "Tell me what he did wrong." "Well, if he didn't do anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you." "Well, what did he actually do wrong?" Right? Well, to Pilate, who's not a Jew, blasphemy wouldn't really matter, would it? So they have to sort of convince him later on that Jesus was an insurrectionist or wanted to be a threat to the Roman Empire. We're back in verse 31 now. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken by to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the Jews here, they don't have a charge against Jesus, really. They answered Pilate's question with a sort of question, a non-response. Pilate then says, "Why don't you deal with it yourself?" But Roman law allowed for local laws to do that. But the Jews didn't really care about that. They ultimately wanted one thing, to put him to death. Now look at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that it might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Just stop right there. Jesus right away identifies the origin of his authority and his rule is not from man. See, Pilate's saying, "Are you king of the Jews? Are you the ruler of this one ethnic group, this region, this tribe, this people?" And Jesus broadens his authority. While he, in a sense, he is the king of the Jews, he is the son of David, he wants Pilate to understand that my kingdom is not of this world. It's otherworldly. It's different. If I was truly just only a military leader or just a politician, you think my servants would allow me to be arrested, to be crucified? They would fight. But I have another mission, another goal, and it's a goal that's given to me by my heavenly Father, and he's going to say that in a moment. Look at verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Right? Jesus sort of kind of admitted he was by saying he had servants. So Pilate's like, "Oh, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Sort of a cynical dismissal of what Jesus had to say. Well, what is truth? You know, relativism isn't just a new phenomenon. We deal with that today, right? Everyone has their own definition of truth. Pilate just dismisses the case. I don't know what truth is. And then it says, verse 38, after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. I find it interesting that in the course of this text, Jesus Christ, who is about to go to the cross to pay the ultimate price for our sins, shows a vested interest in Pilate. When Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And we'll see a bit later how one of the marks of Jesus' kingship is the fact that he was on a mission at all times. And his mission, we find in the Gospels, was to seek and to save that which was lost. He was to reveal himself as the Redeemer, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even when he, as King of Kings, was face to face with an earthly ruler, he still took interest in that ruler, despite Pilate's indifference. Jesus was not interested in politics. He was interested in a person at that point. He did not have political motivation. He didn't have a desire to take over a kingdom and establish a new Roman Empire or a Jewish empire in the midst of Rome. Jesus had no rebellious intent. Jesus really was not a threat to the Roman Empire. He's the one who said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God." At the time of Jesus' incarnation and ministry, he preached that his kingdom can exist simultaneously with that of the world. Because when he saves a person, they remain in the world, but as we learn later, not of the world. Now with that ahead of us, let's look at the rest of the narrative in chapter 19. Remember, this is the King of Kings. Verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now their true motivations are finally revealed. Verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" I love Jesus' response in verse 11. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." You see, Pilate's trying to get out of this. Pilate has no concern that Jesus is a supposed blasphemer for saying he's the Son of God. So the Jews say, "Well, he's not a friend of Caesar. He's opposing Caesar. Isn't that reason enough?" Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He cried to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Now in the 21st century in which we live, those who reject Christ might not literally say, "We have no king but Caesar." But everyone who rejects the call of Christ is in a sense saying, "I have no king but me. I don't want to follow this man. I don't appreciate the demands that he puts on my life. I cannot behold him as my king." Now you and I know, as Christians who know the Bible, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But we are those who have done that already. It could be said, as it's been said before, that we are the people of the future living in the present. We are people of another kingdom living on earth right now. John says we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And so as Christian men, it is our responsibility to display the kingship of Christ by how we live in this world. The things that we do, the commands that we obey, the spirit behind what we do ought to all point to the fact that there is another king. But I'm not talking about a mayor or a governor. I'm not talking about the next great president who's going to write everything in America. I'm talking about someone from another world. Someone who is otherworldly. His laws, his commands are the ones that I obey. It's not about politics. Martin Luther said this. He said, "The only monarch who ever deserved that man should fall down before him was a child of poverty whose life was spent in teaching, who died a humiliating death." Think about that. Right now there are people campaigning to become president, and they are lauded by their fans and applauded and, you know, cheered for. Some people think that Donald Trump is going to really turn this country around. Others think it's Bernie Sanders. Whatever. But the only king that ever deserved such praise was born in poverty and died a humiliating death. Our king is not of this world. He defies all the expectations of what a leader should be based on worldly standards. He's the king of another world. And as a king of another world, there's several things I want to point out to you today. And the first thing is this. He submitted to his Father in everything. And I say that's otherworldly because when we think of monarchs, when we think of rulers, we think of people who are out to serve themselves, right? See, this message might be a little different than the first two. There is a sense in which we are kings, yes, and we'll get to that. But I want to make it clear that we are not the king. Right? Jesus is a prophet, the prophet, therefore we act as prophets in this world. Jesus is the high priest, therefore we act as priests. Jesus is the king, so therefore we act as kings. All that's true. But lest we think that because we're kings, that gives us a right to act in an over-authoritative way in our homes, with our wives, with our kids, lest that gives us permission to be harsh or to rule with an iron fist, let us observe the humility of our great king. And the first thing is that everything he did was in submission to the Father. Look again at verse 11 of chapter 19. It says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus says everything that takes place is under the watchful, sovereign eye of God Almighty, including what Jesus came to do. He told his disciples that he's here to do the will of his Father. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 to 28. This is the great exposition of the gospel. And Paul ends with things that are to come. And he talks here about the kingdom. And here's what he says in verse 24. He says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has expected who put all things in subjection, that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Now that is quite a mouthful. But what the Apostle Paul is saying by the inspiration of the Spirit is that even the authority that Jesus has is given to him by the Father. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is no less God than God the Father. But we know that within the Trinity, there is an economy. There are roles that are played, and Jesus is submissive, or he is under the authority of his Father. He says, "I only do that which I see the Father do. I do what the Father tells me." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, for all of eternity, it will be that way. And I wonder, for those of us who are in authority, if we realize that there's still an authority over us. Do we realize that? Because authority can be abused very easily. In England, a good king should know that he has a parliament to work with. In the United States, a good president should know that the Constitution is over him. In a healthy church, pastors know that the Word of God is above them. And King Jesus realizes that God the Father has appointed for him the mission that he should accomplish. And he gave us an example by doing only that which God the Father gave him to do, even to the point of death, where Jesus says, "If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." If we weren't in a Christian setting today, I wonder if this was a leadership seminar, how much it would focus on what I can do. But as Christians, our focus is on what God has called us to do. And Jesus, as the King of Kings, sets that example for us. And closely related to that, secondly, he submitted to his Father. Secondly, he set his mind always on the mission. His mind was always set on the mission that God gave him. Look with me in Luke chapter 14. All right, and bear in mind what the main text is that we're talking about. Jesus goes before Pilate. He's hated by the Jews. He's taken to be crucified. And yet, this was his mission. He's doing this for us. Look at Luke 14, 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" It's quite a calling, right? Jesus is really upping the ante here. But he's the example. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So in Jesus' call to discipleship, he's saying to all of us, if you want to be my disciple, you must count the cost. But he himself is our example, because he knew the cost in coming to this world. He told Pilate, I've come into the world for this purpose. And he wasn't going to let Pilate or the Jewish people or even Peter, his own disciple, stray him from that mission to go to the cross. Even when Peter says, Lord, please don't go, Jesus calls him Satan for trying to hold him back. His mind was always set on the mission. And if we are to display the kingship of Christ in our own lives, we will always be on mission. We will always realize that God's called us for a purpose. There's ultimate purposes that every Christian is called to do, and that's point people to Christ and be the salt of the earth and light of the world. But there's also purposes that God has each and every one of us in, whether it's as pastors or as teachers, whether it's husbands or as brothers, whether it's the job that you have or the role that you have in your church. We ought to always be on mission because that displays the kingship of Christ in our lives and not stray from that mission. It's interesting because when we talk about not straying from the mission, that should mean that we're always moving forward. In other words, we should never retreat. And here we are at a men's retreat, and I'm saying that. Maybe we should call it a men's advance instead. But always be on mission. Third thing that shows us that Jesus' kingship is not of this world. First, he submitted to his Father. Secondly, he set his mind on the mission. Thirdly, he sacrificed himself. Now, this is like huge. And I know that for all of us, this is like review. It's elementary, right? As Pastor Steve was saying earlier, some of these truths are simplistic, but they're really not simplistic. They're truths we must remind ourselves of. Jesus, the King of Kings, to whom all glory is due, died for us. I mean, it doesn't get more amazing than that. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. He sacrificed himself for you and for me. There's a contemporary song I've heard on the radio a few times. How many kings step down from their throne? How many lords have abandoned their home, right? How many greats have become the least for me? Only one did that for me, and that's Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we'll stop there for a moment. If Jesus wasn't from another world, again, and we were just meeting here to talk about leadership, it would be the total opposite of that. How you and I could be go-getters, right? How we could be strong, we can build from the bottom up and increase our salary, increase our authority. But this is countercultural. If we want to be like King Jesus, we humble ourselves. That's mind-boggling. And for us, maybe it's something we've heard again and again and again, and so we lose the weight of it. But do you understand what that means? To be like King Jesus is to serve. To be like King Jesus is to sacrifice. To be like King Jesus is to be humble. And then verses 9 through 11, of course, tell us the reality of who Jesus is. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One of the ways in which Jesus displayed this sacrifice in the midst of all this is his care for others. So he submitted to his Father, he set his mind on the mission, he sacrificed himself, and he cared for others. Now that might not seem like a big deal, like we all care for others. But do you ever take time to care for someone in the midst of such intense suffering? Go back to our text in John chapter 19. There's really two examples in our text, from John 18 to 19, where Jesus shows vested interest in individuals, even while he's being accused, beaten, and crucified. The first one I pointed out was Pilate. Pilate's indifferent. But Jesus cares about Pilate in interacting with him in such a way to try to prick his brain and to get into his heart. But an even greater example is what he does when he's on the cross. So let's look again in John chapter 19. We'll pick up from where we left off. We're now in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. I mean, just we can expound on every verse here, right? He's being crucified. He's being accused. He's being mocked. His garments are being sold. And in the midst of all that, his mission is still going forward. Look what it has in verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple," and this is presumably John, "'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, that may seem like just a meaningless detail. But in the midst of all the suffering that our king endured on the cross, the mockery, right, the beating, the false accusations, the king who is still on mission to die for us took care of his mother. He took care to obey the Lord's command to honor your mother and father. He made sure that Mary would have someone else to take care of and take care of her. And he sort of transferred that responsibility from himself to John. Now, that may seem like a little detail, but that's huge. Because it shows us that the king is not too busy for the little people. That the king doesn't have so much going on that he can't take care of those who need him at that moment. It's really a tragedy when especially spiritual leaders, pastors of huge churches, have so much time writing their books and recording their TV shows, and they can't mingle with their own people. It's tragic, right? We don't serve a king who you have to go through all these channels to get through. Think about that. I can't call Barack Obama on the phone. I just can't do it. He has no idea who I am. I can probably have a hard time getting my local senator on the phone, or my local congressman, I should say. I can write a letter, and maybe I'll get like a template letter sent back to me with a printed signature, you know, something like that. These are the kinds of things that happen. And some of that's understandable because these are human beings. Barack Obama cannot give his cell phone to everybody. He would never be able to answer them all. So we understand that. But then how much more the King of Kings, right? The King of Kings. He's got millions of people praying to him every day. And yet he takes time to listen to us. Man, look at Revelation chapter 1. You know, this is so tied to his priesthood. Jesus is the mediatorial king. If you are a Christian, if you have accepted Christ, if you've received him by faith, turning from your sins, you have a relationship with the King of Kings. And he cares about you. Look at verse 17 of Revelation of John. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Right? Should that not be our response if we actually see the king in all his glory? To fall on our faces? And what does he do? "He laid his right hand on me." Just that phrase alone is mind-boggling. Like that song we just sang, "Amazing Love, How Can It Be? That You, My King, Would Die For Me." I'm standing there in my sin in front of this king, majestic on high. and I fall down to worship, knowing my worthlessness. And rather than just soak it all in, right? Soak in all the glory, as many men would do, Jesus puts his hand on John, and he says, "Fear not." Isn't that awesome? He's not too busy. He's not too high and mighty to condescend, right? He made himself of no reputation. This is the example we ought to follow. And I fear that in a lot of Christian circles, leadership is all about getting away from the people. How many more best-selling books can you write? But Jesus has remained and will always remain a people person, because he became one of us, as we learn in the priesthood message. He cared about Pilate, he cared about Mary, he cared about John, he cares about us. This is a king of another world. There's no way to describe this. He submitted to his Father, he set his mind on the mission, he sacrificed himself, he cares about us. Is that what we naturally think of when we think of a king? Well, probably not, because according to Paul Tripp, we're all a bunch of glory junkies. That's what he calls us. Now, recently in our church, we were listening to Paul Tripp has a really wonderful seminar on DVD about marriage. And one of the things that he highlighted was the fact that you and I come into that relationship. And if you're not married, it goes to really any relationship, at work or whatever, being the king of your own domain. Even though we would say, yes, I submitted to the kingship of the Lord Jesus, we still have to die daily to the kings in our hearts, namely ourselves. And so two people come together having their own kingdom. And in the husband's kingdom, perhaps it's all about time management, you know? Maybe he's a guy that really loves to be on time. But as far as money goes, he doesn't mind spending a little bit more on certain things. But maybe his wife doesn't mind the whole time thing, but is really stingy about the budget. They're both convinced that they're right. They get married, and you can tell right away who's king by what irritates them. And the husband gets really irritated when his time management can't be as effective as it used to be because his wife doesn't see it the same way. And the wife gets really irritated and really annoyed when the husband's spending habits really bothers her, to the point where they sin against each other and they use words against each other that literally kill one another. You say, why is this marriage nearly crumbling because of little things, like a little bit of spending here or a little bit of time wasted over here? It's because someone disrupted my kingdom. That's what happened. I was the king in my kingdom, and I had my likes and my dislikes, and I ruled and I reigned, and now someone, my wife, or maybe it's my coworker, or maybe it's my cousin, or maybe it's that church member, is disrupting my kingdom. And all that reveals is that I was king all along. Because if Jesus were truly king, then I would esteem others better than myself. But I'm only revealing that I need to die to myself. We're driving along the road. We get caught in traffic. We get really annoyed. I say this because this is something almost everybody can relate to. And you know, it doesn't really matter that someone up ahead might be dead. We're upset because our kingdom has been disrupted. Don't disrupt my kingdom. That's what we say to the world around us. But that's exactly what Jesus came to do. To disrupt our kingdom. Because he is the only true king. You see, when you're the king of your life and I'm the king of my life, we get anxious. We get irritable. Because we're human. I can't handle everything life throws at me. It's like my grandmother when she went to a retirement home. After I remember her telling me how she had all these letters and these bills because she owned her own house. She was getting up there in age. It was very hard for her to take care of all these things. And she says, "One day I just took all the bills and I just threw them up in the kitchen. And I said, I'm leaving here." You know, eventually she went to a retirement community where things were a lot more simple. At some point she couldn't handle. She was overwhelmed. And I think we all get that way. We get overwhelmed with life because when we put ourselves in charge, we can't handle those things. We can't change time. We can't even add another strand of hair to our heads. But when we realize who actually is in control, then we have peace. If we actually give those things to God, say, "God, you are the king." You know, Isaiah chapter 6, you can turn there. I'll just kind of paraphrase it for you. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Isaiah saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne," right? It's interesting that in Isaiah 6 and in Hebrews 1, the posture of our Lord is always seated. He's seated. So while you and I are running around this world with like chickens with no heads, wondering, you know, anxious, Jesus talks about being anxious about your next meal, anxious about what you're going to wear. Jesus is like, I got this. Not in an uncaring way, but because he's sovereign. And what he wants from us is to put our trust in him. And stop worrying about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear. Stop worrying about all the things that make us anxious. When you and I worry, it's because we don't realize that there's a sovereign king who loves us, who is seated on his throne. And while things might be chaotic down here, all is well in his kingdom. And then we proclaim to people Christ is king, but we live in fear. Well, if I know that I have an amazingly good king, why should I fear anything? And so one of the things that we can do to display the truth that Christ is king is to show that we have faith. Show that we have faith. Faith that the King of Kings saves. Do you know that Jesus saves cultists? He saves Mormons. He saves Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know he saves the sexually deviant? There are many former homosexuals and transgender people that are now Christians because Jesus can save anyone. Jesus saves terrorists. He's the king. Jesus saves gangsters, drug addicts. Jesus saved the Apostle Paul, who was one of the earliest and most vicious terrorists against the Christian church from its inception. He's the king. He can do anything. Now, I'm not trying to chide all of us and say that I have this great faith. I know we all struggle with that faith. But it comes down to understanding that Jesus Christ is King of Kings on the throne. And we can trust him with our friend's salvation. We can trust him with our next paycheck. We can trust him with whatever trial we're going through, that it's ordained for our purpose because he's the king. And when we don't do these things, what are we doing? We're saying one thing, Christ is king to the world, but we're living like he's not king at all. Jesus Christ always does right. And another thing about displaying our faith is this. We ought to believe this, and this is what a lot of Christians don't want to admit, is that you and I can have victory in this life. I'm not talking about a prosperity victory and a health and wealth victory. What I'm talking about is you can have victory over sin. Amen. And you know, we convince ourselves that we can't, right? We talked about lust, it's every man's battle, so no point in fighting. Well, the Bible says he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. The scriptures are sufficient. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus fought sin on our behalf so we can fight sin in his power by the Spirit. Look, we know no one's going to obtain perfection. One day we'll be glorified. But to say that we cannot have victory is to have a defeatist attitude. And who would want a defeatist attitude when you know that the victor, the King of Kings, is reigning right now? We're telling people that he has the victory, right? Jesus is the victory. Faith is the victory. Victory in Jesus. We sing that in church, and then we act defeated all week. There's something wrong with that. This is for us as men. I'm preaching to myself. I fall too many times and give myself excuses that, well, you know, I'll struggle with this till the day I die. There are people who've experienced victories in some areas of life, and they don't struggle with those things anymore. And even if that never happened, I have the word to tell me that Jesus' promises are, he's given me everything I need to live unto him. He says, be holy for I am holy, which means it is possible for me to be holy. I'm not preaching a sinless perfectionism, but I am preaching against a defeatist attitude. No child of the King of Kings who conquered death should have a defeatist attitude in anything. Remember, we are the people of the future. We are resurrected already. The Bible says in Ephesians, we are already seated in heavenly places. Let your mind think about that. We're already there, in a sense. There's a sense where the kingdom's not yet. There's a sense where the kingdom's here. So, brothers, let's not be mavericks. Let's not seek our own gain. Let's not misunderstand what it means to be a king. It doesn't mean you set up your own kingdom. It doesn't mean you have permission to be harsh at work, harsh at home, to rule with an iron fist. But it does mean that when it comes to issues that come up, that we take initiative in his authority. Why? Because as children of the king, We have been set free. Amen. Only the King can set us free. Only the King has the key to the doors, right? Amen. Only the King can do that. And so we heard about the prophet earlier, the prophet Jesus, and all the commands, right? You can't obey those commands unless you've been set free. And again, this is the otherworldly factor because it doesn't make sense. I'm free to obey. I thought free means I can do whatever I want. But no, before you became a Christian, you could never obey his commands. Right. It was impossible. Now you have the freedom. The Bible says you've been translated, taken from the kingdom of darkness, placed in the kingdom of light, and now I can obey prophet Jesus because King Jesus set me free. And priest Jesus prays for me. Working now in a public school, a student just yesterday or Thursday said to me that religion is the cause of all that's wrong in the world. He didn't really beat around the bush, I don't think. And I challenged him a little bit. I said, is it always because of religion, particularly Christianity? I said, he was telling me about how, well, because of religion, people blow things up. Because of religion, the Twin Towers. Because of religion, you know, Christians kill abortion doctors, whatever. I said, well, I could do the same guilt by association game and tell you that if it wasn't for land, then there'd be no murders because people always fight over land. If it wasn't for money, there would be no murders because people always fight over money, right? Are we really going to play that game? But I asked him, I said, for the Christians, I can't answer for the Muslim, but for the Christian, the one who thinks that he's doing a good thing by blowing up an abortion center or whatever, is he obeying Christ's command to love his neighbor? Is he obeying Christ's command when Christ says, my king, my servants will not fight? Did Christ ever say in the Gospels, go into all the world and preach the gospel and whoever rejects you, cut their head off? Did he ever say that? Of course, this kid knew enough about the Bible to say, no, of course not. So I said, it really isn't Christianity that's the problem, is it? It's not the teachings of Jesus that's the problem. It might be people who claim to be Christians who aren't acting in accordance with what Jesus actually taught. And I'm telling you, that we need to be as faithful to represent the Christian faith as we possibly can. Because we proclaim it. And now with the advent of social media and bumper stickers and t-shirts, right? We are telling the world all these truths about Jesus. But yet, if we're fearful, if we're anxious, if we're disobedient, if we're defeatist, we're acting like there is no king. And this is what my students look at. And they say Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. And they would never want to follow Christ. And so as Christian men, right, don't you think that it's our responsibility to lead the way in dethroning ourselves and making sure Jesus is king of our hearts so that people can see a consistency? Not that we're perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We are sinners, and we will freely share that with the world. But that what we say is backed up by what we do. It's that simple. So don't say that Jesus is king, but then live like he's not. So men, my challenge for all of us is to use our status as royal ambassadors to lead lovingly, to announce that Jesus is King joyfully, to obey willingly, and to serve sacrificially. There's so much more I had to say. I would probably take like 3 more hours, so I'm going to cut to the last point. And this actually proves that I'm the king of my life, because the last message, Pastor Steve, ended on the same note that I want to end on. And my first reaction wasn't, God, you're amazing. Okay, my first reaction was, that's my ending. And but it shows I could take something good like preaching the word of God and make it into an idol. Like, why does it matter? Maybe the Spirit of God is telling us something that two people are going to end on this theme, namely worship. Because at the end of the day, if Jesus Christ is king, our response ought to be worship, right? So please turn with me to Revelation, but instead of Revelation 7, Revelation 5. Revelation 5. So I want to emulate Jesus. I want to proclaim Jesus and live as though he is king, not just saying it. But in my personal life, all of that must be fueled by worship. It must be. Not just obedience reluctantly, right? We don't have a tyrant as a king. Oh, I have to obey Jesus today. No, John says his commandments are not burdensome. We can lovingly serve him out of a heart of worship. That's what might be the missing ingredient. If you heard this whole message and you're like, okay, I get it. I have to obey him better and maybe that's the point. The point is worship him And may your obedience flow from that worship. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" God's given us this royal responsibility, and we worship him. Back in our narrative, we saw the mockery of worship, right? The King of the Jews on top of the cross. But you and I, as Christians, we sing from the heart. We sing, we mean it. We love him because he first loved us. So men, let your wives, let your kids, let your disciples, let your friends, let your communities and your neighbors and your coworkers see us on our knees. Hear us pray. See that we actually love the Lord. Not just, we're not there as, you know, our kingship isn't like we're policemen at our jobs. Like, I'm a king, so I'm going to tell you what you're doing wrong. But that we actually love the Lord and worship him with our lives. In our narrative, Jesus gives and sustains life by dying so we can live. He condescends to man. He displays his care for Pilate, his protection for Mary. He speaks the truth, all of which was in obedience to the Father. And so let us get our eyes off of ourselves and put our eyes on him. And in doing so, worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 11 to the end of the chapter in Revelation chapter 7. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads of and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne,'" that's the king, "'and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let this be the attitude that drives us to be children of the King. Amen.